Paul proposed the study of minor prophets to me, I was excited. That's not a topic that we've endeavored with before. But there was one request I had, and that was that I get to study what we're fixing to get into now. It's a simple event, but I think there's a lot there that we can look at and we can learn from. So as we study minor prophets, we need to kind of keep in place where we are. We looked at Obadiah, pardon me, and he was somewhere around 845. Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah during that time. And you can find references in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 41 through 50. Paul just finished a study with us on Joel. Joel is about 835, and can't say it. Athaliah and Joash were the king and queen. If you remember, she was, I think she was the only official queen of Israel. Yeah, you might check me up on that. I may be wrong. But she was murderous. She murdered all of the royal household except for one child, which escaped and was kept in the temple. And that temple, or that child, was Joash. He began to reign at the age of 7. And so we have him and then his descendant, Uzziah, reigning in Judah, and Jehoahaz in Israel. The references are there for you. 2 Kings chapter 14, chapter 13, kind of give us a little bit of a picture, a historical picture of showing where our prophets are. Well, when we get into Jonah, we all know the story. As a matter of fact, how would you teach the book of Jonah to a 5-year-old? What would you tell him? If you were to teach a 5-year-old about Jonah, the book of Jonah, what would you tell him?
Mention the great fish.
Okay.
Someone else? Who?
Ladina, I think, was about to say something.
Well, I think first I would, and I probably have done this in the past, I would talk about our obedience to God and how important is it. And then I would just tell them the events of Jonah at their level, the things that, the main points, and then talk about, okay, so did Jonah obey God?
Okay. Anybody want to add to that? Jerry?
I think it's a real basic lesson we need to teach all kids, that disobedience leads to consequences.
Okay. Disobedience reaps consequences. Well, Jonah is an unusual event book. The book covers unusual events, which proves that God is in control. Barbara, did you have something else you wanted to add?
God gave Jonah a job to do, and Jonah didn't want to do what God wanted to begin with, but he learned that he was to do what God told him.
Okay. Had to learn a hard lesson, didn't he? And for a 5-year-old, you might be able to exemplify that with, Mom said, go clean your room. And you said, huh. So we have a natural lesson there.
Another lesson I just thought of is it showcases, and you can teach this, like I said, even to little kids, like 5-year-olds, that you can't get away when you've been told what to do. you can try and run away, but eventually it will whatever you've been told to do will catch up with you one way or the other.
Yeah. The memory just jumped in my head. Mom told my little brother clean his room because company was coming. And so he threw everything on the bed and threw the bedspread over it. Well, it was picked up. It was off the floor. But I don't think Mom bought that too much.
To go to the other extreme, I think if I was telling the story of Jonah to an adult, I would tell him how Jonah prefigured Christ. And just as God did a remarkable thing with Jonah, bringing him, as it were, resurrecting him from the deep, so he resurrected Jesus in a remarkable way. And to me, that's why we have the story of Jonah, I believe.
I think it's a very powerful, you're right. It has been defined as the most messianic minor prophet because of that very reason. But, you know, it strikes me odd. I was reading that Jonah was one of the select passages of Scripture that was read on the Great Day of Atonement. And that makes me scratch my head a little bit because Jonah was all nationalistic. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why?
They were the enemies of Israel.
Yeah. And so he was trying to prevent God from making a mistake. Okay, maybe that's not a good justification. God didn't buy it, and I don't think anybody else would either. Well, introduction. Jonah means morning dove, his name. He is the son of Amittai, which means truth of God, and that is found in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He is from Gath-Hefer, which is about 12 miles northeast of Nazareth, so that would make Jonah a Galilean. Is that significant? Well, Jesus did a lot of his ministry in Galilee, so that might be an interesting aspect as well. But let's look a little bit. Oops. Yeah. Time frame. The Jonah event starts actually probably in chapter 12 of 2 Kings, where we read about Joash on chapter 13. Chapter 13 is an interesting chapter. In 2 Kings chapter 13, Joash decides to repair the temple. And so he takes all the money out of the church, out of the temple treasury, and he gives it to the priest. And the priests, being faithful leaders, put it in their pocket. They refused to do anything for the temple. So after a while, the king decides, whoops, wait a minute, something's not happening here. And he does an investigation. He says, well, why aren't you doing it? And they said, because we're not doing it. So he takes more money from his treasury and from the temple treasury, and he hires craftsmen to repair the temple, which they do. And as they do that, they have not only enough funds to do the work that they were commissioned to do, but also to make the utensils that were required for the temple. They were faithful workers. And so I see quite a contrast there in chapter 13 between the faithless priests and the faithful workers. You see that my next note here actually pertains to Israel, but it was a reliance on the prophets of God to be their good luck charm. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we read about Elisha on his deathbed. And as he is on his deathbed in his last days of his life, the king of Israel comes to him trying to get the prophet of God to intercede on his behalf against his enemies. Well, you can read the event, but what you'll notice is that the king made no attempt to repent. He made no attempt to repent. The faithless priest likewise made no attempt to repent, to change the behavior, to be acceptable behavior in the light of God. So what I see here is that the meaning of repentance had been lost in both Israel and in Judah. I think that's a significant note when we talk about the book of Jonah, because what happens in the book of Jonah? He finally goes to Nineveh. He proclaims his message, turn or burn, and the people repent. And God chooses to accept the repentance after seeing the manner in which they do so. So, to me, it looks as though the children of Israel, both Israel and Judah, were so enthralled with their national pride that they were using God just as a good luck charm, calling on him just when they thought they had no other choice. Well, I already looked at that, didn't I? I forgot where I am now. Israel. Well, I brought up Israel before and talking about the king that came down in 2 Kings chapter 14. This is a time where Jeroboam II becomes king of Israel. He is a very prosperous king. The setting of Israel, because they were prosperous, they regained their property that they had lost to Assyria. Assyria itself was kind of in a weakened state at this time. And everybody was just happy-go-lucky. It was the roaring 20s that we experienced here in the U.S. Eat, drink, and be merry. They did not have reason, or felt they had no reason, that they could not go ahead and go to their temple shrines, temple prostitutes. It was not a good time for religion in Israel. In Nineveh, time frame we're looking at is 2 Kings chapter 12 through 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 23 through 25. Nineveh was raising itself to become a regional power. But there's something strange about Nineveh. Nineveh itself is one of the oldest cities on earth. We find that in Genesis chapter 10, after the flood, that it was established. So some people say that's as far back as 5,000 B.C., it's located on the Tigris River, and it's built on a series of canals. So that availability of water made them think that they were impregnable. No enemy could dare come and attack Nineveh and hope to get them to, with the siege works, to get them to surrender. Why? Because they had fresh water, a current supply through the canals, through the Tigris River. They felt that they were impregnable. But Nineveh was a new world power. She employed new siege machines that made her army fierce. They would move into a location and attack it with these new siege works and utterly destroy cities. The population of the conquered were all lock, stock, and barrel removed from their location and transported to other locations in the kingdom. Turn with me to Nahum, the prophet Nahum, chapter 2. Chapter 2. This is Nahum's prophecy, and it's going to be about Nineveh. So let's pick up chapter 2 and look at verse 8. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of her precious things. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in his loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of young lions? Where the lions and the lionesses went? Where the cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for its cubs and strangled prey for its lion, for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. God's picture of this people filling their coffers with treasures and gold and torn flesh. So the picture of Nineveh was not pretty. At this time, her political might was kind of in an ebb. So that kind of gives us a little bit of a background and setting for Jonah. Jonah. Central theme, I believe, is God is the God of all nations. While Israel is the chosen people of God, through whom God declares himself and is the vehicle through which he brings forth the Messiah to fulfill his promises, God is concerned about all mankind. No one is exempt from his care and his concern. Jonah was a nationalist who attempted to keep God from making a mistake. In Acts chapter 11, we kind of read this thought, beginning in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? That's right where we find Jonah, placing himself in God's way. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So this is a battle that has been going on, and you recall the incidents. This is Peter talking. He had just been to the house of Cornelius and baptized Cornelius, and now he's giving a report in Jerusalem. But that is the scene that we have here, that God is in control, and God is the God of all nations. When we look at the book of Jonah, there's a special interest that I think we need to observe. The contrast between the interests of God and of Jonah. The contrast between them. And I think that's a very apparent lesson. God's interest and Jonah's disinterest. God's man-centered interest and Jonah's self-centeredness. God was concerned about a people. Jonah was concerned about what? His prejudice? What else? Himself? There's one other thing that he was concerned about. Chapter 4. He was concerned about a gourd. A plant. A vine. Why? Because it gave him comfort. And God took it away. So I think that we see the contrast between the interests of God and Jonah very apparent. And there are things that are should be of interest to us today. When we look at the book of Jonah, it can be outlined in these four manners. Running from God, chapter 1. Running to God, chapter 2, running with God, chapter 3, and running ahead of God, in chapter 4. Those, if I've got the manner of speech right, those adverbs are very significant. They portray the action of what happens in each of those chapters, from, to, with, and ahead. So, chapter 1, running from God. In Jonah chapter 1, we read, and this is the ESV. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Instruction? Plain and simple. Clean your room. No. Plain and simple. Preach against it. Cry against it. But the rest of the chapter deals with Jonah. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Now, if I got that right, Tarshish is about, what was it? I have my notes somewhere. 300 miles from his hometown. He fled to Tarshish, which is on the coast, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. That's what I meant. To Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that an interesting statement? Away from the presence of the Lord. Can you get away from God? How would you show somebody that that's impossible? I mean, Jonah's going to find out the hard way.
I think a good example is to point out to them, ironically, the sun. Even the sun, when it's the daytime, you can't hide from the sun. It's everywhere. You can try and find shade, but the sun will peek through, no matter how many leaves are on the tree or wherever you hide. Some people would say, well, what about night? He has his brother the moon to watch. I'm trying to think of a good example. It's like, I think the sun is a good example because you can't truly hide from the light. Not really.
Okay. Somebody else? How can you show somebody that you cannot hide from God? Who is God? Nina?
Well, he's everywhere. And we can't hide from someone who's everywhere. And I don't know the timeline here. Was Psalm written before Jonah? The book of Psalms, was it written before Jonah?
Yes. So the Psalm of David.
David said, I can't run from you. Wherever I go, you're there. You know, if I run away here, you're going to be there. If I run, there's no way to get away from God.
But don't we do sometimes when we're trying to do what we're not supposed to do? Do we do silly things?
I think with most people who aren't believers, they're just going to have to find out like Jonah did, that you can't run away from God. And hopefully they learn that sooner than later.
Yeah. Sherry has a comment.
I think for people that don't believe in God, they call it their conscience. And it's pretty hard to run away from your own conscience, your own thoughts. And so wherever you are, you're affected, whether you call it God or whether you call it something else. God has implanted something in us as human beings that we recognize when we're not doing something right or whether we're doing something wrong.
I think the thought that comes to my mind when you say that, Sherry, is James 4:17. He that knoweth to do right to him and doeth it not to him, it is sin.
Mm-hmm.
Comes to my mind right there. Well, Barbara, your hand up.
We're also told that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good.
Yeah. Well, let me step back a second. God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh and what?
Cry out against it.
What does that mean? go make faces and wipe our tears? What does it mean, cry out against it?
Best thing I can say is tell them that what they are doing is wrong.
Okay.
They are acting ungodly.
And that there's results. There's going to be consequences.
In today's terms, it would be speak against popular opinion.
I think the verse that we've been looking for is Psalm 139:7-10. If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast.
Amen. I had that down in my notes in case we didn't get to it. Yeah, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 11. That type of thinking, I think, is exemplified. I've mentioned the book before, Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips, where you try to put God, restrain God, within a certain area. For the Jews, it was what? Jerusalem. That was where the presence of God was. It was in the temple. So, therefore, God is concerned about the Jews.
I actually would have gone further than saying it's worried about focused on Jerusalem. I would have said he's focused solely in the temple. It's because most people, I think at that time, had forgotten God so much that he was only in the temple. And if they didn't go to the temple, what did they have to worry about?
Apparently the priests weren't too worried in chapter 13, I guess it was, of Second Kings, right?
Yep.
So, I think, do we have that type of attitude today? That God can be restrained? Or God is only concerned about certain people? Well, before you go in, I guess the thought that comes to my mind is a thought that came back out of the 60s and 70s, where America was the godly nation and the communists were the what? Heathen? Mm. The godless communists, right?
Uh-huh.
So I think sometimes we have that attitude too.
I saw an example of the kind of practice you were talking about just today. Just was looking through, I know it's dangerous looking through social media these days, but I saw a small video of a minute long, a man reading a Bible verse to a group of people who were yelling at him and telling him he didn't know what he was talking about. He had his phone open, so I'd assumed he had some kind of app that had Bible, that like we have Blue Letter Bible and other things to show us the Bible. But they were screaming what he was reading wasn't really in the Bible, even though he was reading it and actually cited the verse and the chapter, verse, and book. They claimed, no, you're reading from the King James or some white man's translation. In other words, they scream. The specific thing they said is, if you don't know Hebrew, you don't know what you're talking about. So I think that's what example of what you're saying. These people are trying to say, no, if you don't know if you don't know God in versus a specific language, you don't know what you're really talking about. Mm-hmm. And sadly, though, this wasn't about Jewish people. It wasn't a Jewish person talking to him. They were all homosexuals because they all had the pride stuff around. And basically, it's just some people trying to reject God and say, if you don't know him in a certain way, you can't say you know what God is saying.
Okay. Let's go on to another thought here. He was fleeing from God, and he was fleeing from his call. His call was as a prophet, a spokesman for God, and he was fleeing that office. Does that remind you of anybody? Well, let me start with Moses. Moses says, I can't do it. I can't speak. I can't do anything. Nobody's going to believe me. How many excuses did he come up with? I think there's at least four, but I don't remember off the top of my head. So Moses was one. Is there another example of somebody resisting the call?
Going a little bit farther back than that, possibly Cain. Cain, possibly going farther back than Moses. He resisted God when he said, your sacrifice was unsatisfactory. And rather than heed God's word and try for a better sacrifice, he instead assaulted and killed his brother Abel.
I was thinking of Isaiah. Isaiah, who said, I can't be your spokesman. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. What happened? A burning coal was put on his lips. So much for that excuse, bud. How about the prophet Jeremiah? Let's look at Jeremiah. Chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. Looking at about verse 7. Oh, Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I am, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. And whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. And the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering terror on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all to my closest friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he'll be deceived, so then we can overcome him and take our revenge upon him. What is he saying there? Jeremiah says, I got tired of everybody mocking me, deriding me, even my friends plotting against me. And so whenever I tried to not proclaim the word of God, I tried to hold it in, it burned within me so much that I had to speak out. What was it? Jesus was entering Jerusalem on the back of the colt. And the people were shouting. Do you remember what they were shouting? Hosanna! And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, tell the people to be quiet. What was Jesus' response? Even if I could, the stones would cry out. God's will be proclaimed. That, I think, is where we'll stop for the evening. Fleeing from God, fleeing from his call, Jonah ran. And you've already got the prelude. You already know the story or the events of what's going to be happening. He is going to see disaster. But we'll save that for next week. Is there anything else that we'd like to bring before the body tonight? I appreciate your comments and your participation. We all are pretty familiar with the events of Jonah. But I think that there's things that are applicable to us today. When we place other people outside of God's mercy, aren't we doing the same thing Jonah is? Something to ponder. Something to wrestle with. If there's no other comments, then we'll conclude with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to call you Father, for your adoption, Heavenly Father, into your family. Father, we long for the day in which Jesus will return and bring us to be presented before you, holy and blameless, through his blood. Father, we are thankful for the word that has been given to us, that through it, Heavenly Father, we can learn more of you. We can learn more, Heavenly Father, of what we should be doing, what our attitude should be, and how to serve you better. Father, bless us as we continue in this study, this review of Jonah. We ask in your son's name. Amen.